Harry Ironside was a pastor of a couple of generations ago who served at Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. He was attending a meeting at a church one day, and a man got up during the service and just gave a testimony. And he went on and on about the joy that he had since finding Christ, and how his life was so rich and full because of Jesus. And the man leading the meeting got up afterwards and said, "You know, I think you need to tell us about what you did, for your salvation. What did you do?" And the man said, "What did I do? Well, for 30 years I ran from God. And then finally God caught me. That's what I did." There's a man who never got over the fact that his salvation was an incredible work of God. And Paul wants us to never get over the wonder of our salvation. That it's really not about us. It's not something that we have done. It's something that God has done. And Paul's done a wonderful job of reminding us of that. I wonder, is it possible to turn down this mic a little bit? I'm kind of hearing an echo up here. I don't know if anybody else is, but it doesn't bother you? Well, it bothers me. And I won't be able to think if it keeps bothering me, because I have a very minute attention span. Have I mentioned that? I have a very short attention span, if I mentioned that. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. We want to finish Romans chapter 9 today, and we're going to pick it up at verse 24, because we left off at verse 23. But before we get to that point, I thought it would be a good idea to give us the sense of the flow through the chapter to this point. The chapter started with Paul lamenting the spiritual state of the majority of his fellow Jews. Most of them were alienated from God, totally lost. Despite all their spiritual privileges, despite the fact that even the Messiah, the promised Messiah, had come, who would be the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to them, most of the Israelites in Paul's day were on the outside looking in. Then Paul went on to remind us that that really shouldn't be surprising in light of Israel's history. And he shows us that not all of Abraham's physical descendants were really his spiritual descendants. And he illustrated that by showing that the promises of God were not passed down to and through every single member of Abraham's family. And the examples he gave were, the first one he gave was in the case of Abraham not choosing Ishmael, his firstborn son, through Sarah's handmaid. He didn't choose him, the firstborn, which people would expect. The firstborn would be the recipient of the blessings and the promises. But who he chose instead was Isaac, who was the son of his wife Sarah. So those promises were passed on to and passed on through one of his children. The second illustration he gives is of Isaac. Isaac was the son who would receive the promises, and the promises would be passed through him. And then God made another choice. Isaac had two sons. He had twins. They were Esau and Jacob. Esau was the firstborn. You'd expect that the promises would be passed on through the firstborn son, but that was not the case. God chose for the promises to get passed through Jacob instead of Esau. God was always making sovereign choices as to whom he would give the promises to and who the and through whom the promises would pass. And remember what he said when he talked about God's choice of Jacob over Esau? Remember what he said in verses 11 through 13? For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Paul is stressing that God's sovereign choices are not based on anything that we would or could do, but it's based on his mercy. As Paul put it, remember back in verses 15 and 16, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And Paul's not done stressing the sovereignty of God. Remember what else we saw. To further drive home this point, he refers to Pharaoh, whom God raised up to demonstrate his power and to proclaim the glory of God's name. God used Pharaoh not by as a vessel of mercy, but he used him by hardening his heart to put up resistance, which gave God the opportunity to demonstrate his power and his grace. And Paul punctuates that example of Pharaoh with this statement in verse 18, remember? So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And then what Paul does, in case we have a problem with that, he knows that just doesn't sound right. Who does God think he is? Well, I mean, he's God. And Paul says, if you have a problem with God hardening some and extending mercy to others, you have no more right to complain to him than a piece of pottery has a right to complain to the potter who made him. Paul's just stating it as a matter of fact. God is God. He is free to do what he wants. Then in stressing God's right to show mercy to whom he chooses to show mercy and to harden whom he chooses to harden, Paul says this in verses 22 and 23, the last verses we looked at last time. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul wants us basically to know that God's sovereignty involves working very patiently through both his wrath, including vessels of wrath, like the aforementioned Pharaoh, and it includes God working through his mercy, including through the aforementioned people like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses. And why is he doing that? Why is he demonstrating wrath? Why is he demonstrating mercy? Why is he working through vessels of wrath? Why is he working through vessels of mercy? So he can carry out his purposes. And what's one of his purposes? As he said in verse 23. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. It's against the backdrop of the sinfulness of sin. It's against the backdrop of judgment on sin that God wants to make known his incredible riches, the incredible riches of his glory, that he's bestowed upon his vessels of mercy. Vessels of mercy that he prepared beforehand for the glory that awaits them. God's been working with great patience toward that end. It was evident in the examples that Paul gave earlier about Pharaoh and Israel being set free from bondage. He did it then. And Paul wants us to know he's still working the same way today. He's still working the same way in our day as well. And so we pick it up at verse 24 this morning, where he says, even us in the sense that even we who are vessels of God's mercy. Paul's writing to believers in Rome, Jew and Gentile. And he's letting them know that they are vessels of mercy that God has prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. At the beginning of the chapter, Paul was lamenting the fact that not many of his fellow Jews were believers in the Messiah. And some were wondering if this was a failure on God's part, that he didn't keep his promises, that he couldn't keep his promises. But Paul wants us to know that all along, God has never promised that every single Israelite would have the spiritual heart of Abraham. But God has always been pointing out that there's always at least going to be a faithful remnant within Israel through which God's promises would be preserved and carried on. And there were believers in Rome who gave evidence of that because they were Jews. But Paul also wants to know that the beneficiaries of those promises are not just limited to Jewish people, but to Gentiles as well. Paul wants his readers to know that salvation is a testimony to the fact that God is still working to display his glory in the lives and through the lives of vessels of mercy that he's prepared beforehand for glory. Many of the Jewish readers and many Jews throughout the world would be totally shocked to understand that God was going to include Gentiles in his plan. But Paul wants them to know that's the case. As Paul's often done in his letter, he often refers to Old Testament scripture to support the points that he's making. The first point he wants to substantiate is the fact that Gentiles can also be beneficiaries of the promises of God. They can also be included among the vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory. And so how does Paul substantiate this from the Old Testament to show that Gentiles can experience these blessings? He quotes from the prophet Hosea, who was addressing the northern tribes of Israel. He does that in verses 25 and 26. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. He's quoting from Hosea 2:23. It's kind of a paraphrase of Hosea chapter 2:23. And then in verse 26, and it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And that's the quotation from part of Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. Hosea is prophesying about what was going on and what would happen to his people, members of the northern tribes of Israel. And God called them not my people and not beloved, which were the names that God told Hosea to call his children, because he wanted his children to be living symbols of the devastation that was happening in the northern tribes of Israel and how they were alienated from God. So every time he would call his children, it would be a reminder of the state of the nation of Israel. They were not his people. They were not beloved. But Hosea is pointing out to them that one day things would change. One day they would be loved. One day they would become God's people. Now, what does this have to do with Gentiles? What does this passage of scripture that's speaking to Israelites have to do with Gentiles? I think there are two possibilities. It's probably one of these possibilities of why Paul is doing this. One possibility is that Paul may be quoting these words from Isaiah because the language that Paul uses is analogous to the situation of the Gentiles. With the coming of Jesus and the preaching of the gospel, Gentiles who were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and excluded from the promises, they would be certainly called not my people and not beloved. So it's possible Paul is quoting from Hosea because he's using the language that's descriptive of Israel that fits so well with Gentiles and showing that God is capable of taking those who are not his people, taking those who are not beloved, and he can bring them into his promises. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that Hosea is picking up on the word in that place. Notice what he says. Hosea may have in mind the place where Israel was exiled, which it was not their homeland. Hosea says, in that place where it was said to them. He may be speaking of in that place of dispersion. They are out of the land that they were promised. They were in this place, away from God. They were living in a place that was made it evident to them they were not loved. They were not his people. And so his point may be that out of the land of Israel, in this area where they are dispersed, what is God going to do? He's going to call people who are not his people to be his people. He's going to call people who are not loved, and he is going to make them loved. And it's possible that that's why Paul is referring to these particular verses. And it would fit well for his Roman readers, because his Roman readers weren't in the Promised Land. They were out in Rome, the capital of the Roman Empire. And they were reminders of the fact that God was calling people to be his own, even though they were not living anywhere in the land of Israel. It's possible that that's why he quotes this, to support the inclusion of Gentiles into the wonderful plan of salvation of God. But in either case, his point is that God is calling vessels of mercy from among the Gentiles, and that's an encouraging thing. But then Paul also offers support for God calling Jews. Now, most Jews wouldn't think that they would say, you don't need to point to a specific verse because it's all over the place. We're his people. But what Paul does is he quotes a verse that reminds them that he's not calling every single Jewish person, that there is just a remnant within Judaism that will experience all his promises. So what Paul does in verses 27 and 28, he recalls the words of Isaiah in chapter 10, verses 22 and 23. This is what he says. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. This supports Paul's point that not every single Jewish person will be saved. To the surprise of many Jews, but God is always going to have a remnant, a faithful remnant, even in the darkest times. Some Israelites may be vessels of wrath, but there will certainly be some who are vessels of mercy. Even in the midst of the hard-heartedness of many in Israel, God is still extending mercy to whom he is extending mercy. And there are Jewish people who are coming to embrace their Messiah, to experience his fullness. Then Paul quotes from Isaiah once again. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. He does that in verse 29 of Romans 9. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of the Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of Almighty, unless the Lord Almighty had left to us a posterity, a seed, a remnant, a faithful group. Again, he's stressing it's all the sovereignty of God. He's left this faithful remnant. And unless the Lord had left us a posterity, he says, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. Remember Sodom and Gomorrah in Abraham's day? Cities were wiped out completely. And Isaiah is saying, and Paul is saying, unless God was faithful in preserving a remnant, their fate would have been the same as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. What an incredible tribute again to the sovereignty and to the faithfulness of God. People were questioning, well, how faithful is God? How come all these Jews aren't being saved? God is faithful, and he is sovereignly carrying out his plan, and there will always be a remnant. Then Paul asks this question in verse 30. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? That question, Paul will usually raise that question when there's an implication of something that he had previously said that he wants to bring to the forefront, that he wants to address. He knows many of his readers are surprised by and wondering about why so many Gentiles are coming to faith, but many Israelites are not being saved. So he begins his explanation of this in verse 30, and his explanation actually carries all the way through the end of chapter 10 and even further, but in a very concentrated way through the end of chapter 10. And his explanation in chapter 10, what he will highlight is human responsibility in contrast to chapter 9. The great emphasis on chapter 9 to this point has been on the sovereignty of God and his role in the matter of salvation. He'll be moving into chapter 10, and he's going to stress human responsibility in the area of salvation. But I want you to keep in mind, Paul is not negating anything that he said in chapter 9 about the sovereignty of God. He's not negating anything about God's ability to show mercy to whom he shows mercy and to harden whom he hardens. Even though he's going to stress our human responsibility in the process. If I were to go into your home and pull off all the sheetrock in your house, off the ceilings and off the walls, everything would look quite a bit different. You'd notice all kinds of things that you never notice, that you never give thought to. You know, you think about getting a drink of water. You think about turning on a light. You think about turning up the heat. You do that every day. You're familiar with faucets because you turn them to get a drink of water. You think about switches because you turn them on to get light. And you think about a thermostat because you rotate it to turn up the heat. But when you take the sheetrock off your house all over the place, you see a whole world of things that you never, ever think about. When you turn on the faucet, you don't think about the pipes coming through the floor and the pipes behind the walls. You don't think about all that stuff. That's all behind what you, your little glass of water and the turning on the faucet. You don't think about all the wiring that's running from the fuse box in the basement, that's running through the walls, through the studs, that's running overhead on the ceilings. You don't think about all that that gets you the light. And when you turn up the thermostat, you're not always thinking about the heater in the basement. You're not thinking about the ductwork up the walls or the vents in the ceiling. You're not thinking about any of that. But when the sheetrock's gone, you're saying, man, there's a whole lot going on behind this. In chapter 9, Paul strips the sheetrock off our houses and he says, I want to show you what's really going on. You think about salvation and you're thinking about who Jesus is and you put your faith in Jesus and that's what salvation is. And what Paul is showing us in chapter 9 is God is the one who is working behind all of this. He's accomplishing all that. You need to know who God is. You need to know the role that God plays in our salvation. And then what he does is, as he transitions into chapter 10, Paul says, I'm going to put up all the sheetrock once again. Now you know what's going on behind the sheetrock. Now I'm going to tell you how this works out in the course of your life on earth. And so as we transition into chapter 10, he's going to talk about salvation in terms that we generally think about it. In terms of the gospel. In terms of faith. But he wants us to know the role of the sovereignty of God in this whole process. I like what Thomas Schreiner notes. He says, we learn from this that Paul viewed divine sovereignty and human responsibility as complementary rather than contradictory truths. They are not mutually exclusive, but compatible. Paul provides no philosophical resolution as to how they correlate, and it is probably best to acknowledge that they relate mysteriously in a way that exceeds our finite understanding. So Paul continues. And this is what he says in verses 30 and 31. So the question, what shall we say then? Well, this is what we'll say. That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, who you expect in masses would be turning to the Messiah, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Now, do you notice all the contrasts in these two verses? Did you notice the contrast between the two groups? Gentiles versus Israel. Notice the contrast in their actions. Gentiles did not pursue, but Israel was pursuing. Notice a contrast in results. Gentiles attained what they weren't pursuing, and Israel didn't arrive at what they were pursuing. And notice a contrast in a sense of righteousness. Righteousness which is by faith, versus a law of righteousness. So Paul says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. In chapter 9, Paul is telling us the reason for different responses to God is due to the sovereign choice of God. And here he focuses on how that works itself out in our realm, in our lives. The reason many Gentiles were experiencing salvation and many Jews were not is evident in their response to the gospel. Paul uses righteousness here in the sense, I don't think he's talking about moral righteousness and becoming a good person. I think he's speaking of righteousness here in the sense of being justified before God, of being vindicated by God, of having a right standing with God, which we can't have on our own because we're not holy people. As Paul notes in verse 30, notice what he says. Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. You know, you read through the Old Testament. It's pretty clear that Gentiles were not pursuing a right standing with God through the Mosaic Law, pretty much confined to the nation of Israel. And actually, most Gentiles were not pursuing right standing with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob by any means. They weren't seeking out that God, the true God. But how is it that these Jews who weren't seeking right standing before God, how is it that they attained what they did not pursue? Well, they were justified. They were declared righteous. They were given right standing by God by faith. Remember what Paul said back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 24? But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned, Jew and Gentile, every single one of us. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Then where's our hope? Being justified, being declared righteous, being vindicated as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Wow, God is gracious. Notice how the Gentiles stand in contrast to Israel. Verse 31. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Israel as a whole to this point, Paul would think in terms of this, basically as a whole, Israel was not following God. They did not respond to the gospel. They were not vindicated by God. They failed to recognize that all God's promises were tied to the person and the work of their Messiah, Jesus. And how did they respond to Jesus? The bulk of Israel rejected the Messiah. And he was the only one who could rescue them from sin and death. What does Paul mean by the law of righteousness? Different thoughts on that. I think basically his point is this. They were basically pursuing the law of Moses with the thought that it was their pursuit of this law, it was their living out of this law that would make them acceptable to God, that would grant them right standing with God. The problem is the law is always much better at condemning us than justifying us. Matter of fact, it can't justify us. Because there is not a single person who is able to fulfill the law in every way. God credits righteousness to faith, not to our ability to keep the law and follow it, because none of us can do that. Gentiles were justified by faith, and he points out that there were so many in Israel who were thinking they didn't need faith because they were able to achieve righteous standing on their own. And Paul continues in verse 32. Why? Why what? Well, I think the question is, why didn't they attain righteousness? Why didn't Jews attain this righteousness even though they were the ones who were seeking it? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. He said many Israelites were not pursuing the law based on their faith in God. It was based on human effort. It was based on the hopes that they could earn their right standing with God. And that's why so many people fail to respond to Jesus, their Messiah. It's very hard to humble yourself when you're counting on what you can do to earn God's favor. And Jesus was coming to them, suggesting to them that they were sinners and they needed help. You know who Jesus irritated the most? The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, the leaders. You know who were the most attracted to people, to Jesus? The people who knew they needed help. The people who knew they couldn't make it on their own. Somehow that sense of pride of thinking that we're pursuing God based on our merit and based on our works and based on our effort. They're not the ones who turn to somebody who offers them help because they've got it all covered. But that's not the case. And instead of being rescued by Jesus, they stumbled over him. That's what Paul says. Middle of verse 32. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it was written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." It almost sounds like a contradiction. Hey, there's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, but if you believe in him, you're not going to be disappointed. Now Paul alludes to both Isaiah 28, verse 16, and Isaiah 8, 14. Isaiah speaks of, he's combining those. Isaiah speaks of a foundation stone in Isaiah 28, 16. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion, in the city of God, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in him will not be disturbed." Paul understands Isaiah to be talking ultimately about Jesus, the foundation of the people of God, the one through whom God's people would be justified, the one on whom the church of Jesus would be built, consisting of both Jews and Gentiles on equal footing. But the problem was that many of the Jews, instead of acknowledging this stone as the foundation and standing upon it, they tripped over it and they fell. Instead of supporting them, it caused them to tumble. As Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 8, beginning in verse 13 and into 14, "Then he, the Lord, shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem." You notice how Paul takes the points of both those passages and he meshes them into one. He kind of sandwiches them together. What was the purpose of that stone, that tested stone, that costly cornerstone? It was to be a foundation. But what did it become for many in Israel? It became something that they tripped over, something that led to their fall. The problem wasn't the stone. The problem was those who responded to it and how they responded to it. You know, Peter quotes those very same verses in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Peter writes, "For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." God sent Jesus to be the cornerstone. Some of them rejected him and tossed him aside. They were building their own way to God. And God said, people are going to be tripping over that. And sadly, that's what they should have been building upon. He says, "For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." I like the way Peter ties in both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. The reason for their stumbling, they failed to respond in obedience to the word. But divine sovereignty, to this doom they were appointed. Now, Paul has a whole lot more to say. He's just introducing the theme of faith and righteousness, and he's going to demonstrate that all the way through chapter 10. And we'll come to some very familiar verses, and you'll be much more encouraged by that chapter. It'll be easier to understand than some of the stuff that's talked about in chapter 9 and even when we get into chapter 11. But let me just close by saying this. It's hard to not read a passage like this and stop and consider, where do we stand with God? Are we on the outside looking in, or on the inside looking out? Do we really care about right standing with God? Does it really matter to us that we have connected with the sovereign God of the universe? Now, if we care about it, the question is, in what are we placing our hope? Are we placing it in ourselves? Are we placing it in our ability to do everything that God expects of us? Are we putting it in our ability to do enough of good to outweigh the bad and the sin? Now, if that's what your hope is, you haven't heard a single word Paul said in Romans to this point. Because that's not the message. Not only not the message in Romans, it's not the message anywhere in Scripture. But if you think the correct answer for being vindicated by God is placing your faith in Christ and in Christ alone, then you get the point. You understand what Paul's been driving at. If this is where your faith resides, then the singing of our closing song should be an incredibly rich worship experience. And if this is not where your faith resides, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you the truth of the words of this song, which is simply a reflection of the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel. Father, thank you for reminding us of your incredible plan to bring salvation to us. Thank you for your incredible Son. Lord, I pray that there won't be a person in this room who stumbles over Jesus, but a person whose life is built on the foundation that is Jesus. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us in a fresh way of the blessing that we have in knowing Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.